Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're over half done now with the book of Colossians. And so we're in chapter 3, verse 1. The title of the sermon is Christ Our Life. Let's read the first four verses. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. If you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Christ, our life. He's shifting here from the wrong views of what it means to be a Christian and live a Christian life in chapter 2. He has spent time in chapter 2 dismantling these false approaches to what it means to live a Christian life and be a Christian. Especially 16 to 23. We saw it really strong in 18, for example. Let no one rob you or disqualify you, insisting on self-humility, literally, not asceticism, and worship of angels, going into detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensual mind. Then you got 20. If with Christ you died the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, man-made ones? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says in 23, these have an appearance of wisdom. It appears wise in promoting self-made religion. It's really self-made devotion. This is their false view of what it means to be devoted to God. All these extra regulations that God never gave them. I say this often. Some people are holier than God. They really are. And this is an example. All these self-made regulations that reveal a self-made devotion, what somebody thinks it means to be devoted to God, that you can't even find in the Bible. People don't even know it. And then he says, asceticism, it's really false humility, and severity to the body, and here's the bottom line. None of that stuff. Visions, all these self-made regulations, they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. And he means the destructive desires of our flesh, of our remaining human nature. They don't do you any good in dealing with your desires, your destructive desires. So now he's shifting from that to what the Christian life really is. And he stresses right up front that we have received new life in Christ. And the Christian life is primarily an inward reality, an inward life that works itself out. That's his response to chapter 2. Verse 3, three times he mentions life, twice directly, once indirectly. You have died. In verse 3, your life is with Christ. That's the main thought. Then he adds hidden. Your life is with Christ. And he means you possess it, and the way you live it out comes from Christ. You have new life. 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. You have it twice mentioned there, that the Christian life is about an inward life that God has given us. And we don't mean lifestyle. It's inward. That's not lifestyle. There's a life given us, deposited in us, an actual entity put in us, eternal life, life in us by the new birth that comes out. And he calls that in verse 1, you've been raised with Christ, and he means like Christ was raised to newness of life. Christ was raised from the dead and lived a new kind of existence after he was raised from the dead. So that's what he emphasizes. That's where the stress is. The Christian life starts inside. It's life. You don't start outside, and you don't start particularly with man-made regulations that somebody decided was the mark of what it means to be devoted to God. But some people don't even know because they don't know the Word of God. So they don't know that a lot of what's put on them isn't even in Scripture. They're ignorant of the Bible. They're ignorant of the Word of God, so they don't know it. He is stating this in contrast to the externals and says that in Christ, That's what verse 1 means. You've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. You're seeking, I believe here, Christ, seated at the right hand of God. That's the phrase. That's very significant. We seek Christ as Christians. And as we seek Christ as believers, depending on His power and His wisdom, we are able to do what all these man-made religions can't do. We're able to control the destructive desires of the flesh. Because that's the connection. And it's connected because he starts in verse 1 with, if then you've been raised, and it's literally the same word, therefore, as translated in verse 5. Put to death, therefore. So he starts with the connective. If, therefore. So he's not finished with chapter 2. He's responding to it. And he's showing, stressing, that we've all received this new life by the making us of us alive in verse 13 of chapter 2, in regeneration. So he's going to show here that all we need to live and not allow the desires of the flesh to be indulged and destroy is all we need comes from Christ, who's at the right hand of God, risen and enthroned. That's what he's saying. So let's take a look at how he does it. First, he reminds us of the fact that we are now alive with Christ. That's the essence of this life. We are alive with Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ. Now when Christ was raised, He was made alive. He was dead, He was made alive. We've been made alive. That's His way of saying it. And we were raised when He was raised. Not actually, but that's the basis of it. His raising is the basis of our raising. And our raising is a newness of life. Because 2:13 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. He gave us eternal life. It's a quality of life. It's a kind of life. It's a possession of new life. Out of it comes a different lifestyle, but it starts with this possession, this making alive in the new birth of new life. Paul says, that's where you start. We've been raised to newness of life with Christ. This life is experienced now. He says, you've been made alive. And he takes the raising with Christ in 1 and talks about living in 5. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you. So forth and so on. Now, I want to show once again that this life is experienced and that it refers to an entirely new existence. Christians experience an entirely new existence. We are freed from a dominion. We are freed from a tyranny, a power of sin. And it parallels Christ. Not completely, but enough to be a parallel. Christ lived under the dominion of sin his whole life. He didn't live under its power. He lived under its legal dominion. What do we mean? His whole life, he knew he was here to die as a judgment to sin. So he lived his whole life under the cloud of the judgment of sin that would come upon him. He knew it. So he lived under sin as far as it being a legal dominion over him. That's why he was here. He lived under the tyranny, not of the inward power of sin like us, but he lived under the tyranny, the dominion of the coming judgment of sin. His whole existence was under that reality. Right? From his conception by the Spirit in his mother's womb. Now go to Romans 6 again. And let me try to explain this again out of this key passage. He says, Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? So, Paul has just unfolded that by the blood of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus in our place, God gives us a righteousness whereby He accepts us and justifies us at a moment of time, at the moment of faith, forever. So then he says, well then, since that's true, let's just go out and sin. Let's continue in sin since He's justified us, and He has. Romans 5:1, having been justified now, we have peace with God. He says so. 5:9, having been justified by His blood, past tenses, we're already justified, already accepted. He says, well, let's just go out and sin. That's what people would say, and that's what people say when we teach that. So they come up with a justification that has two parts. You're justified, but it's contingent on how you live, and then God will justify you finally later. It's not in the Bible. Paul's answer isn't that there's two parts to justification. His answer is this. By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? He says, wait a minute. God didn't just justify you. You've died to sin as a power. That's what he means. He's going to show it in Christ's life. Sin is a ruling dominion, a power. You died to it. And we know why. Because the Spirit has regenerated us and made us new creatures. We put off the body of sin, Colossians 2:11, in regeneration, a spiritual circumcision. We've been changed. He's cut away the power of the sin nature. You've died to sin. Now he's going to explain. This is true. Verse 3 says, do you not know that all of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus? United with him, I think, is the idea. We're baptized into his death. You shared in his death. His death was your death. That's how we're saved. But that's not only how we're saved, it's why he can renew us. Verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him. Dead people get buried. By baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, now notice, it's experience. We will walk in newness of life. Because we died when Christ died, God viewed Christ's death as our death, a judgment for our sins. We've died for our sins. His death is viewed as our death. His death is a judgment for our sins. So we've died when he died to God. So God is free now to make us alive. We can walk in newness of life. Now here's the point. He's going to say what this meant to Christ first and then what it means to us. Go to chapter 6, verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Notice the word dominion. Sin and death were over him. They had dominion over him. He allowed himself to be under it when he came into the world. He was under this dominion, this power of sin and death. He had to suffer for sin, and that's death and judgment. He did that. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Here's what he's saying. After Christ is raised from the dead, he looks back at his existence prior to his resurrection. And he looks back at his existence. And that entire existence was under the legal dominion of sin. The entire thing. Correct? From the very beginning, he knew, I'm going to be judged for sin. So it hung over him. It was over him like a cloud, and he knew it. It exercised dominion over him, though he submitted voluntarily. And the penalty for sin is death. So he lived his whole existence under the legal dominion of sin. But now he's alive to God. He has no relationship anymore, forever, with sin and judgment. His entire existence is now to God. He lives in an entirely new and different existence as a man. Never to have to deal with sin again. He says that's true of us. Through his death, the penalty for sin was removed for us. Through his death, he was free to regenerate us, give us newness of life. We look back at sin and say this, my sin was judged. But not only is my sin judged, he regenerated me, and sin as a power has been broken. Its back has been broken. It doesn't exercise full power in my nature. I look back at it, that's an old existence. That was me under the dominion of sin. Because of regeneration and the new nature, my nature has been changed so drastically, sin is no longer in tyranny over me. I now, like Christ, am in a completely new existence, alive to God. Whoa. Paul says that's how you view the Christian life. Not a bunch of regulations. You see what he's doing? How crazy that is. Now, we are people that regulate our lives, but we regulate it out of liberty and a desire to enjoy the life we have, and to please the God who saved us. Let me illustrate this, because you're sitting there thinking, wow, sin doesn't seem dead to me, Steve. Can I email you? Since you don't use Twitter and Facebook. You're looking at a free man. I know some people that just quit it this week. I've never seen them so happy. I'll leave it alone. You say, well, you don't know what sin I'm dealing with. Well, let me try to illustrate it. If you're really born again, you do look back at sin as an existence that's entirely different, like Christ. You've died to it legally, He paid for the sin, but you died to it experientially because He renewed the nature and the old man was put off in its power. But there still is temptation, isn't there? Its back is broken, but sin still remains in it, but not as king. Let me try to illustrate. Some of us are actually old enough to remember this. When the Soviet Union fell in 1989, I was going to say 1889. I remember that too. Some of us can actually remember the fall of the Soviet Union. It was massively epic, to put it mildly. I mean, it was the evil empire in the words of Ronald Reagan. And it was this black empire all over the world, just like America is. And it was a great chess match. It was amazing. And they were swallowing up countries in Africa and the Middle East. They invaded Afghanistan, Angola. I mean, it was all over the world. They were fueling revolt and rebellion to bring in their Sovietism and their communism and their Marxism. Then Ronald Reagan became president. And they were just terrified of that man. Everybody was sure he was going to nuke them. That was his image. He came off just like Clint Eastwood. And he told Russia, we're going to blow your head clean off. I mean, he terrified them. So they started building up their military. That's what happened. This is history. And they started building up their military and put all their money into their military to a degree that they'd never done, and they bankrupt their country. It just simply imploded the nation. They were an economic collapse state because of it. And the nation couldn't even function. And so the Politburo, under the leadership of Gorbachev, the leader at that time, resigned. It's hard to believe. It's just absolutely hard to believe. And Russia became a democracy. It was hard to believe. The Soviet Union. I mean, there's like 25 nations that were part of it. I didn't even know they had national identity, like Lithuania and Belarus and Ukraine. I wasn't old enough to know they had national identities prior to 1917 and the World War II. But what happened is the country didn't flourish. The euphoria and the utopia that they thought would come in didn't come in. It's kind of like after Obama got elected. I mean, we were sure the millennium's coming. The euphoria was astounding. And now 3 years later, we're saying, he's kind of down in the polls. Well, that happened in Russia. People still look to human leaders and they thought euphoria's coming in. So the Soviets, they still remained there. They were in the minority. The communists saw this discontent, saw this undercurrent of great dissatisfaction and decided to take back the government. And they went into Moscow and they flooded the Red Square and they actually occupied the parliament building, which would be parallel to our Congress in the Capitol Hill. They occupied it and burned it up. There was one problem. The president then was Yeltsin. There was one problem. The army was loyal to Yeltsin. They couldn't take it back. The army, the backbone of power, still belonged to the democracy and Yeltsin. So they crushed the rebellion and went on with history. That's the Christian. There can be rebellions. There can be the rising up of sin in you that startle you. You can be shocked at how sinful you can think and even contemplate, can't you? But it doesn't have the army anymore of the soul. Christ has taken over the army of the soul. He broke the back of the old republic in the regeneration by the Spirit, casting off the body of the flesh, making us new creatures. So we now look back and say, that is an old existence, don't we? That's what he's saying. Look at it again. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. You've been raised into a newness of life. What is this thing about do not, taste not, touch not by a bunch of regulations? You've diminished the glory of what it means to be a Christian. That's the problem with it. When you bring in all this man-made stuff, you are refocusing people into man-made devotion that God never really even asked you for, and often you think you're super spiritual because of it, and you take away the glory that it's Christ making us new creatures and living through us. That's why he's after this stuff. He didn't like it. And yet the church's history is filled with this stuff. It's amazing the stuff men have put on churches that aren't even in Scripture. It's amazing how many so-called evangelical Bible churches are filled with traditions that don't come out of the Bible and they don't even know it. So, it's an experienced, enjoyed life now. It's an entirely new existence freed from the dominion and tyranny of sin. Not battles with sin, not the presence of sin, but the engine of sin is gone. The factory that spit it out, unrelenting and without diminish, it's been ransacked. The tyranny of the hold in the soul was broken by the regeneration of the Spirit. They've been raised with Christ in newness of life, just like Him. Wow. That's why you say to yourself, is that true of me? Or do I see this thing as just a bunch of do's and don'ts? How do I see it? You know, all you can see is do's and don'ts and being some kind of a person with a certain lifestyle. You've never been regenerated. You don't know Christ. This isn't what He does with His people. He liberates His people. The essence and dominant reality, therefore, is communion as a living person with a living Christ. That's the essence. Look at John 15. I'm the true vine, verse 1. My Father is the vine dresser. Picture a vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. He takes care of it. Then he talks about branches. Every branch in me, he's the vine. So you're a branch in Jesus, he's the vine. That does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Really simple. Draw from me, cling to me, draw near to me, grow in me, commune with me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He said, a branch cannot bear fruit if it's cut off that vine. You are a branch in me. You're not cut off. You are a branch in me. Now abide in me. There's life in the vine. The vine is where the sap is. The vine is where the life is. It gets it from the soil. It gets it from the nutrients. It gets it from the sun and the rain. It goes into the vine, and the vine spreads and supplies its life out to the branches. Jesus said, that's what it means to live this thing. Same thing. That's the essence of it. That's all it ever is. It never becomes anything else. And when you're away from Him, you're weak. We call it dry. I feel dry. And sin is poison. It weakens the vine. It's sickness. We had a tree in front of our house that my mother bought. 1986, 7, 8, all the pictures in front of this tree. It's amazing how pretty it is in April. Then it got sick. It had these beautiful blossoms. It got sicker and sicker and sicker, but it had the sickness from the very beginning. So we cut the thing down. No pity. We didn't cut it down when it was pretty. We waited till it was ugly. There's a disease in the tree, and sin is like a disease. The leaves have holes in them. The blossoms aren't as pretty. And that's all it is. Jesus says, you have to abide in me and I in you. It's communion with Christ. That's the essence of this thing. So we've been raised with newness of life in union with Christ. Now, that's the starting point. He reminds us of that fact, that we're now alive with Christ, raised with Him. That's the essence of the life. And that's His response to this external-oriented, extra-biblical emphases. The people that are having visions, he mentions visions. You can't live on visions. That isn't the essence of the Christian life. Touch not, do not. Extra-biblical, man-conceived regulations. He reminds us that we're now alive in Christ. We have newness of life. We experience this life. It's an actual enjoyment and experience of life. And the essence of it is communion with Christ. And I think that's what startles us when we're saved. it's not just I'm pardoned. I've never been this glad. I've never been this full. I think that's what startles us. You know, I noticed something. That the average Christian testimony, they don't start and say, let me tell you about how God forgave me all of my sin. You ever notice? New Christians start, let me tell you what He did. Let me tell you how He made me free and I have this joy. They go, wait a minute, the biggest thing He did for you was forgive you of your sins. Oh, I know, but let me tell you about it. I'm so filled with love now. I'm so filled with peace now. You notice that? That's what you want to talk about. Even though the biggest thing really is forgiveness of sin in a home in heaven. That is the biggest thing. I mean, you could go out of here and get hit by one of these Vallejo buses. And you're going to know that's the biggest thing. So that's the first thing. He reminds us that we're alive in Christ. Second, the resources for all we need is found in the risen, enthroned Christ. Now, Colossians again. Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The resource for all we need is found in the risen, enthroned Christ. He tells you something. He says that what we seek here and pursue here is Christ in order to overcome the indulgence of the flesh and its destructive desires. Remember 2:23? He's responding to that. How do you deal with destructive desires? How do you deal with this stuff? He tells you, you seek the things that are above. Now, I don't think he means, think about what's up in heaven. I think he means exactly what he says. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where you focus upon for your daily living. You don't think about it. You access Him. You go to Him. You cling to Him. You're seeking it. Now, seek refers to a determined, unrelenting focus on something beyond anything else. It's the main thing. That's what seeking means here. That's what the word really means most of the time it's used. For example, Herod sought to kill the child. Now, he didn't just make it a subordinate kind of thing. He sent his troops out there. He put time into it and he killed a number of babies hoping he'd kill Christ. It says in Matthew, they sought to lay hands on him in order to kill him. They were serious about it. This was their unrelenting, determined focus. It obsessed them above everything. It says the multitude sought to touch him. What else were they thinking about when they were seeking to touch him? Nothing. They were unrelenting and they'd touch him because some would be healed when they touched him. So this word really does mean that. It means you begin to seek what is available where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You're seeking something that's for you now where Christ is at the right hand of God. It's got to be now because he's talking about dealing with the indulgence of the flesh in 2:23. And then he talks about it again in 5. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And he names these things. Sexual immorality and impurity and passion. So he finally names the desires, the destructive desires of the flesh. Finally names them. In chapter 3, verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, and idolatry. Then he adds some more in 8. Anger in verse 8. Wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth, and even lying. So he finally names these indulgences of the flesh and its destructive desires. And he says, what you do is you seek Christ at the right hand of God. Now, that's very significant that he mentions the right hand of God. But he says here in verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Now, what is the things that are on the earth? Some say, and they're probably partly right, it's the man-made regulations of chapter 2. That's very possible. But he does mention things on the earth in verse 5. Put to death there what is earthly in you. Now that phrase, what is earthly in you, is the identical three words in the Greek that are in verse 2. Things that are on the earth. It's identical in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, things that are on the earth. Then he names sexual immorality, impurity. So the believer seeking Christ has set aside pleasures, the power, and the wisdom of this world, knowing they're a dead-end street. Knowing they aren't what they're made up to be, and they're not going to help me. That's the idea. The things of the earth. So part of the things of the earth is clearly those passions and desires fulfilled in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. The believer knows those pleasures aren't what they're made out to be. We know that. We've tasted of Him. They weren't what they were all made out to be. There's a reason the pharmaceutical drug industry is in the trillions of dollars. Trillions of dollars. Because people are not happy. Listen, there are approaching $1 trillion business in the legal pharmaceutical industry to take care of people and their unhappiness. That's what they're for. That is what they're for, most of them. People are unhappy. Some of the wealthiest people in the world that appear to have the most pleasure and be enjoying life the most spend often the most money on substitute happiness. Pleasures and happiness out of drugs. There's a reason. Pleasure, when it's sinful, is always a dead-end street. You always get less on your returns. It's never as good the second and third and fourth and fifth time. It's never as good. And the believer knows that. So I think it's clearly here that the pleasure of fulfilling these destructive desires listed below, we now know that they are like broken cisterns. That's why I read that earlier from Jeremiah. God said this, "My people have done two evils." I'll quote it. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." I'm the fountain of living water. I'm where you refresh your soul. What else do you do with living water? I'm the one that quenches your thirst for happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment. But they've forsaken me. And they've gone out and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Hewed means to chisel and to pound and to work and to labor. It was a hard thing to hew out a stone. So they labor, they work, they do all kinds of things. They pay heavy costs in order to build these cisterns to drink out of them. But they're cisterns, he calls them. A cistern was not a well. It was a hole in the ground that stored water. A well was a hole in the ground that tied into an underground river, and it would take water out of the river. A cistern didn't find a river. A cistern is a hole, a bricked cavern put in the ground to hold water that by definition will be polluted because it sits. But in addition, he says, they hew out, they labor, they work, they exhaust themselves for their pleasure. They destroy themselves for their pleasure. They are miserable in their pleasures. They hew out these cisterns for themselves, but they're broken cisterns that hold no water. They don't satisfy them. And then the bricks, as it corrodes, fall into the water. And you not only have still water, but now you've got the particles from the walls of the cistern falling into it. And they drink out of it, and it doesn't give them any true water. Those are the things on the earth, he says, to forget about. That's what he's talking about. And that's what people always do. It's amazing how hard people will work at something to have pleasure. How they'll exhaust themselves, destroy themselves, ruin themselves for a so-called pleasure. It's like God saying, do the math. He says, I'm the fountain of living water. So, he says here, we don't set our minds on these things of the earth, so it would be that as well. But it would also be the power and the wisdom of the world to help us in our battle with these destructive desires. It would also be that, because that's chapter 2. And here's what he says. We seek Christ, because secondly, we see that it's in Christ, alive and enthroned at the right hand of God, that we have access to His power and His wisdom and His presence. Above everything. That's what he means. He tells you, seek the things that are above where Christ is, and then he adds, seated at the right hand of God. Now that language, seated at the right hand of God, is very significant. That's the particular thing you're seeking. He doesn't mention the glories of heaven per se. He mentions Christ, but Christ at the right hand of God. Now, right hand of God is the position of absolute supremacy and power and sovereignty. You have a person who's above everything. Peter said in his sermons in Acts that God raised him from the dead and then exalted him as Prince and Savior. He's the Savior from the right hand of God. It's from there that He saves people. He does it from there. Does He not? Didn't He do it? Aren't you a new creature? Did He not do it? Where did He do it from? Did He come down in an army helicopter above your neighborhood? Like the Vallejo police? No, He did it from the right hand of God. He does it. He says He's exalted Him as Prince and Savior at the right hand of God, Acts 2:33. Think about this. He sustains His people. He supplies what His people need. He gives them power as the living Savior enthroned at the right hand of God. Because when Stephen was being stoned, it says he looked up and Christ was standing at the right hand of God to welcome him. So from the right hand of God, the place of absolute supremacy and power and authority, He sustained Stephen till his last breath when Stephen said, "Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." So He sustains His people from the right hand of God. He's their Savior from the right hand of God. He intercedes from the right hand of God. He's our faithful high priest, it says in Hebrews 8:1, from the right hand of God. When Jesus was being interrogated and they were bringing the false charges against Him and Caiaphas was harassing Him, the chief priest, Christ finally said, "From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God." Look at Romans 8. I'll show you this. It's all over the place. You remember this great text in verse 31. What shall we say these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one successfully. Plenty can be against you. They can't ultimately succeed. Then he adds, "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, will He not freely give us all things?" Now what's the all things? It's obviously the adoption and the final glorification. But in 8:35 to 39, it's that nothing can separate us. That He will protect us. That He will sustain us. Watch this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justified us. That's the idea. So they can't condemn us. Verse 34, who can condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, watch this. More than that, He was raised. He's at the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, what's He doing, brothers and sisters? He's interceding for us. You see, Paul says, "I'm going to point you back to the fountain of everything. I'm going to point you back where the power comes from, the wisdom comes from, the gladness comes from, the joy comes from. I'm going to point you back to the fountain, to the source of the whole thing." That's what he's saying. You seek that above. He's the spring and the fountain of all that we need. And he supplies everything from there by his Spirit and his Word. Third thing he says in Colossians. The reality that our life is sustained and springs from Christ will someday be revealed with Him in a glorious display. Verse 4. "You have been died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's verse 3. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory." Now here's what he says. He says your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is, you're enjoying a life. You're experiencing an empowerment in your life. You have a presence in your life that's unseen and unknown and unknowable. The main sentence is this. Your life is with Christ. That's the main thing. The source of my life, the engine that drives my life, the power that propels my life, is Christ. What you see come out that you can visibly see comes from an inner root that you can't see. What you see my life take form and take shape, where that's coming from is unseen to you. That's what he's saying. It's unseen to people. They simply can't figure it out. It's unseen. It's life here in fullness. When he says our life is hidden with Christ, life always means fullness of life, zoe. It's the same word as Paul in Philippians. For me to live is Christ. He means really live, not survive, not get by, not eke out an existence. For me to live is Christ. He's where it all comes from. He is the source underneath me. He's the drive that compels me. He's the gladness that sustains me. He's a presence that upholds me. He's my joy. He's my peace. He's my life. And he's saying that from a jail. It refers to a satisfied, contented gladness. Jesus promised it. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. He's promised it. And he says he's purchased it in order to give it to you. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm going to bear their judgment, bear their guilt, bear their sin, take their sorrows and all their misery and unhappiness that comes from sin, and God's going to put it on my back, and I'm going to be judged for them so I can then give them life, give them gladness, give them contentment. In the words of Matthew 11, give rest for their soul, those that are weary and heavy laden. Your life is hidden with Christ. It's hidden to the world. They don't know what makes you glad. They don't know what satisfies you. But he sustains us like a fountain. He says so. I will be like a fountain to you. Jesus said this on the last day of the feast, the great day. Jesus stood up and cried out. Now you got to understand, where he cried out was in the temple grounds. It was much bigger than this room. It would take up our lot next door and all the way over to the seminary building and more. So you know when it says he cried out, he was actually louder than I am right now. So try to conceive that. He was loud. He cried out. He wanted to make sure they heard it in every corner. It says this, if anyone thirsts, and brothers and sisters, he doesn't mean physically. If anyone's dry in their soul, miserable, unhappy, discontented, wayward and lost, forlorn and broken, your soul is a minefield, brothers and sisters. It's nothing but pillaged and shrapnel and body parts. If it's like that, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his belly will continuously, unceasingly flow rivers of living water. Those are his own words. Our life is with Christ. You don't know what you're missing. You don't. You've got to come to him. You've got to bow your knee. You have to surrender to his lordship and put your trust in his sin-bearing death for all your sins. And he'll wipe them all clean and make you a new creature. And I know the order of how all that happens. But he can do anything. But said something else. He says this life with Christ in God is hidden from the world. It's unknowable, unsearchable, unseen. But it's not going to stay that way. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. There's going to come a day when this life of yours and where it comes from is going to be manifested. And when it's manifested, we're going to be vindicated. He says, he is going to appear. And when he appears, you will be with him in glory. There will be a glorious appearing, and he's going to own you publicly. You are going to be with him when he comes in this glory. And it's going to be vindication. This is the one that gave me life. This is the one that sustained me. This is the one that made me glad. This is the one that the pleasures of this world didn't hold a candle to. It's this one. I have been no fool. That's the point. You will be seen to be no fool. That's what he means by appearing with you. He's going to own you. He's going to show the world when he comes in his glory. They were no fools to love me. They were no fools to live with me. They were not the fools. What a wonderful verse. There's even a verse that says it. It says it this way. God will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes, listen, on that day, to be glorified with his saints. Isn't that amazing? Glorified with his saints. Says, no, you get up front. I'm going to go in full power and glory into the world, but I'm going to have you with me. And they're going to see revealed what the life was that sustained you and what it was that compelled you and why you kept on loving and kept on keeping on. They're going to see you weren't the fool. Where are you on that day? Do you believe that He's going to punish with eternal destruction away from His presence those that don't know Him? Do you believe that or not? Do you actually believe that? That by you waiting to surrender to Christ, that's what you're risking? I'm serious now. You pull out in the traffic and get a blowout of tire and spin out, and a big truck doesn't see you. And you're crushed into a ramp. That's what's coming. Don't wait anymore. We're going to pray now. And as we pray, let's rejoice that He's opened our eyes. And let's pray for those that God is working in. And then we'll worship in song as we worship in the Word of God. Lord, do Your heart work that only You can do. You're the great, great liberator of souls. You're the fount and the spring and the source of gladness. We are a glad people. Oh, we sorrow, we cry, we weep. And then You make us glad again. Work deeply as we sing now. In Jesus' name. Amen.